Amen. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. How are you guys doing today? All right. I just want to clear up some things, be real quick. No one's going to make you eat an MRE, all right? For those of you who have eaten an MRE, I promise not to put you through that again. No MREs have come to life together. If you're joining us for the first time this week, or if you're watching online in your PJs, welcome. We're glad you're joining us. We're in the middle of a series called Bound by the Spirit, and we're following Paul as he's traveling to Rome. So last week, if you were here, Bound by the Spirit ended in Acts 21:36 on a cliffhanger note. I apologize for that. Paul was getting beaten up. He was being bound. It was terrible news. We didn't know what was going to happen to him. I'm sure no one read ahead. He was just trying to figure out a way to say to the Jewish Christians, hey, it's okay for you to live out your Christian walk this way, but the Gentiles aren't going to do that. It's about harmony more than uniformity as we all mutually follow Christ together. So this week, we're going to hear from Paul as he tries to explain to them what happened to make him feel like Jesus really is the Son of God. Right? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to hear Paul's testimony. And as we do that, we're going to be looking for four things. So these are on the back of your bulletin. Did everybody grab a bulletin? Got your church fan ready in case it gets warm in here? Not even one person. Let's get that bulletin. There we go, a couple. Thank you. Thank you for playing along. There's going to be four things on the back of your bulletin you can check out along the way. First, we're going to talk about Paul's life before Jesus. And then we're going to see Paul's experience of Jesus. And then we're going to talk about the so what factor, right? So you went through these things. Why do I care, Jeremiah? Glad you asked. We'll address that today. And we're going to look at his testimony. And then because of our passage, we're going to see what happens when Paul shares his testimony. And the fourth point is an offensive gospel, right? Now, that's a curveball to throw a four-point sermon at you, but I feel like you guys can roll with it. All right, we're moving one extra. You just got to stay awake a little bit longer. So if you get lost along the way, just look at the bulletin. We'll figure out where we're at. As we go along, what I'd like you to do, if you're a note taker or if you just have, you know, memory palace, you got everything locked in, look for places where your personal testimony has a parallel with Paul's testimony, or look for places where it's vastly different, right? Just be aware of those as we go along. So we started off, or we ended last week on 21:36, and we're going to start off today in 21:37. Paul's just got free of the crowd. The soldiers came and broke things up. The soldiers are taking Paul down to the barracks, and that's where we pick up today. So chapter 21, verse 37, it reads, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?'" We're going to talk about what this means. No worries. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, pause real quick. I promise we'll pick this up in a second. First, a tiny bit of history, just so you don't think about the assassins the whole time and wonder what's going on, right? I'm going to nip that in the bud so we can move on. Flavius Josephus is a Jewish Roman historian, and he was born in 37 AD. He wrote, around this time, he wrote extra-biblical accounts, so he's just a historian who writes about the sort of things that happened during biblical times. And he writes that there was an Egyptian false prophet who was running around in the wilderness near the Mount of Olives at this time. And this Egyptian false prophet had tricked a bunch of people into trying to overthrow the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. So this historical bit and our passage today is one of those could-be kind of things that we have where historical sources will inform our reading of the Bible. It doesn't actually matter because what matters for our passage is the Roman guards thought Paul was somebody else, and Paul clears that up. He's like, no, I actually speak Greek. I'm not the leader of the assassins, right? Not the assassin king. And so they're like, okay, we know who you are now because you're Greek, not Egyptian. In any case, Paul clears it up, and he speaks to them in Greek and then asks for a second to address the crowd. And because he's able to talk to the Romans, he gets an opportunity to give the gospel in a way that he wouldn't otherwise have been able to do it, right? So, quick point here, there's nothing wrong with flexing your credentials if it means it advances the gospel, right? Paul's using all of his resources. He's using his past, he's using his citizenship, he's using the languages he has, all of his background, because there's nothing wasted in God's economy, right? No part of your past goes unused. And in this instance, Paul's given an ability to speak to a crowd because of his past. And this actually might be a larger conversation you have after church today. But think about who you individually have access to because of your unique past, right? Whether it's citizenship, whether it's languages, whatever it is, who's going to give you a chance to speak where they wouldn't let somebody else give them a chance? Like, who can you talk to that I can't talk to? Who's going to give you the benefit of the doubt? For Paul, it's first the Greeks, and then the Jews, when they hear he's speaking in Hebrew, they'll listen to him. But who is it for you that you have a unique opportunity to speak to? Let's keep going. Chapter 22, verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. I say, hold up, this guy's speaking our language. Let's see what he has to say. And he says, verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to make those also who were there to take all those also who are there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So pause there. This is the point where we're talking about Paul's life before Jesus, right? And let me acknowledge as we move forward to calm my theologians in the crowd, there really isn't such a thing as life before Jesus. He's fully God who was and is to come, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. Agreed. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." So there's not really life before Jesus, right? We're all on the same page. I'm just talking about life before Paul had experienced Jesus. I was writing this, and I was like, someone's going to yell at me if I don't, all right? Got to keep my theologians calm, all right? Paul has an interesting past in his life before Jesus, because on the one hand, he is this hardcore rule follower, right? He's got his ducks in a row. And on the other hand, he is a murderer of Christians, right? He's got kind of a divided past. In verse 3, when he mentions that he was taught by Gamaliel, that might not mean anything to us, but it's like saying, I went to Sunday school under Billy Graham, right? People would say, oh, he knows what he's about. Okay. He's one of the good kids. It's a mark in his favor. But because he's such of a hardcore rule follower, he starts judging the people who broke the rules, which is a dangerous thing to do. It's dangerous for Paul, and it's dangerous for us. He was so sure that the way, or the Christian Christ followers, he was so sure that they were wrong, that they were heretics, sinners, that we read in chapter 4 that he tried to kill the people who disagreed with him, right? He was that sure about it. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious man. So he's a rule follower, on the one hand, and at the same time, he's also a murderer of Christians. He's got a lot to be saved from, right? He's got some work to do. And this is the sort of testimonies, I think, that in the church we really celebrate. We really want to hear about these kind of, like, powerful testimonies. Religious extremists sees the light. Murderer finds Jesus and becomes pastor. Right, these are the flashy testimonies that grab our attention, and we should celebrate them. I think we absolutely should. But I've also noticed that we celebrate these testimonies, and we tend to overlook what we might call boring testimonies. Right, boring as in maybe you personally never persecuted Christians across several continents. Maybe that's not your story. Maybe you weren't involved in a hyper-strict sect of Judaism that governed the actions of your entire life. Maybe that's not your background. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and you went to VBS, and you got baptized and followed Jesus your whole life. and maybe you're still following him today. That's what I mean by a boring testimony. And when we overlook these kind of testimonies, we miss two things. First, even the kids with boring testimonies, we all need grace. Even the kids with boring testimonies need grace. Even if the worst thing you ever did in your entire life was covet your neighbor's VeggieTales collection, you need a savior, right? The youth group all-stars, the Bible quiz champs, the super volunteers, all still need their sins covered by the blood of Jesus. When the quiet ones who don't cause trouble, who always seem like such nice young boys and girls come to Christ, Luke 15 says that there is rejoicing by the angels in heaven, right? And to fail to recognize that is to fail to recognize both the depths that sin reaches into our lives, and it fails to recognize the boundless, scandalous grace that Jesus pours out on all of us. We all need God's perfect grace, every one of us. We need a Savior, and we need a perfect Savior who didn't just pretend the past didn't happen. We need a Savior who redeems our past, whether it's a dramatic one or a quiet one. Right? So whether your knuckles are covered in blood or your browser history is covered in filth, whatever it is, if you're quietly filled with all sorts of awful and you just hate Jeremiah every time you see him, if you have these quiet internal sins or outward active sins, you and I both need a Savior. Right? Second, a boring testimony is important not to overlook because it's a beautiful thing. It's a really beautiful gift to have a boring testimony. If you were blessed by parents who raised you with wisdom, who kept you from deep wounds, who let you grow and throw down these deep roots into your faith, that's a wonderful gift. Paul celebrates Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, who has this kind of a background, for the deposit of faithfulness that Timothy was raised in. Paul says about Timothy that his faith lived first in his mom, Lois, and later before his grandma, Eunice. And Timothy's testimony is the testimony you want, like that the deposit of faith they just dumped into him. He's formed in love, he's saturated in the Word of God. It's woven into his life, this assumption that God loves him and is for him. A boring testimony means that you already have what these dramatic testimonies, maybe we've searched our whole lives to find. Everyone's just looking for the love of God, and it's a wonderful thing to have this sort of testimony. If I ever have children, you better believe that they are going to be bathed in prayer, right? I'm going to pray constantly for that kind of life for them, for the passion of the gospel to be woven into their DNA, for them to just assume reliance on God. Just wake up and lean into God when they walk. That's the goal, man. That's what we're all shooting for, right? That's the path that we're all walking on. It's the task of a lifetime. And if you've been at this path, if you have that boring testimony, you got to help us catch up, you know? Help your brother with the wild testimony, because we're all walking in the same direction. But Paul's an example of one of those wild rides. He's got some stuff going on, right? Let's keep reading in verse 6. Paul says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." This is the moment where Paul starts experiencing Jesus. Something happens to him that he can't explain away. Something happens on this Damascus road. And honestly, I'm a little bit jealous, right? I don't have a horse, but I feel like I might just go and get one just so Jesus could knock me off of it, right? It seems like a dramatic experience. He gets blasted with heavenly light that's so bright, in the middle of the day, it blinds him, okay? Sign me up for that ride. I'm in. As we continue reading this, I want you to think about the sort of places in your life where Jesus met you in a way that you can't explain away, where God interacted with your life in a way you can't deny. You got questions about other things, but you're like, I can't get rid of this one. Think about those experiences in your life as we keep going. All right, verse 10. "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. Let's keep going. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So in God's grace, Paul's given folks to help him walk out of blindness, both spiritual and physical. The reason I wanted you to think of places where you've experienced God in your life, where Jesus has met you, is as you get thinking about it, it's probably not just one spot, right? Is there more than one place where you can say, I can't explain that one away? For Paul, the road to Damascus is the first step that he takes on what is a nonstop relationship with Jesus. If you keep reading in Acts, things just get wilder. Just keep reading, man. The sequels are out of control. Things keep happening. God keeps meeting Paul. He keeps doing new things in his life. But this is the first moment where Paul can say, yes, I experienced Jesus here. This is where God met me. It won't be the last one. The first time I was baptized into faith, I was a baby, and I didn't have a lot to say about it. I hear it was a good time. Whatever your thoughts on baptisms are, it was an experience of grace that marked me for my whole life. And I remember also I was a little kid when I gave my life to Jesus. My mom was teaching VBS in the backyard, and I remember gummy worms for Bible verses. I remember sunshine. I remember green grass. And whether you think my brain was too small to get what it was that I was doing when I was that young, it was an experience of grace that marked my life. I asked to be baptized in a pool in Mitchell Park in Palo Alto in 1995. And whether you think that was a bonus dunk, I was just swimming in a pool, or my baptism into believer's faith, whatever you think, I remember that, and I couldn't shake that moment if I wanted to. I remember coming back to church after getting jaded in high school. There was this day I was standing 50 cal watch in the middle of the ocean, and God called me, and it felt like someone had a string tied to my heart and was just yanking me up. And I couldn't prove that happened to you, but I can't shake it, right? And I remember years later, after I had been going to church for a while, came back, and I remember the first time that I really understood that God called me beloved son, right? Not that he loves his children or that we're invited into his family, but that he called me personally beloved son. Each of these they're examples of experiencing Jesus. These are the kind of steps that we all take on the ongoing, lifelong conversion into the image and likeness of Jesus. And it continues to this day, right? All our lives are stories of God's continued faithfulness. We're marked by this relentless grace that keeps searching after us, keeps inviting us home. Paul's testimony and our testimonies, they're not static. They're not rear-view mirror events that happened a long time ago. And that matters because our lives get messy, right? And whatever you think of when I say, life got messy, whatever you're thinking of, our lives get messy, and it's really easy to get discouraged. When you fall down, don't forget to remember about these times where God picked you back up. God's not done with you. He's not done with me. He's not done with you. And Paul's figuring out that God has plans for him too. So let's pick this up in verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul experiences Jesus in a powerful way, gets knocked off his horse, blinded. God calls him to go somewhere else. And this is where we hit one of my favorite questions to ask every time I'm reading a passage in Scripture. So what? right? Get hit with a real good line, get hit with something that's like, ooh, that's good. Then you say, so what? Because if we don't engage with it, then it's just some fun thing that got said and we move on. So what? What does it matter that Paul was knocked off a horse and blinded, right? That's not even a rough weekend for some of my friends, right? It happens a lot. What? So what? So what did that happen to you, Paul? What difference does this make to your life? Well, something has changed in Paul. And I love this passage because it's not instantly apparent that everything has changed for Paul, right? Outwardly, it's not like a lightning bolt that hits him and turns him into a superhero. It's not a Shazam moment. But even in a more significant way, something has changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And it's not Paul who initiates this change, right? It's not the stuff that you did or didn't do so that nobody's allowed to brag about it. Something has been accomplished for Paul, and as a result of God's initiation, Paul's going in a different direction now. This is as clear as the turning of a ship, right? You can see that where Paul's going isn't the same as where Paul has been. He's kicking up a wake behind him in a different direction. God's reoriented it, put him on a brand new path. God says, get out of Jerusalem. Paul was going there to murder Christians, and God says, reorient. We're going a different way. And also, Paul, right now, the people who you're surrounded with, the people who you hurt, aren't ready to hear from you just yet, right? So you're going back to talk to this other group of people that I've got set up for you to talk to. The Gentiles need to hear from you. What I really like about this is God doesn't pretend that Paul's past is just not real or doesn't count. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. God is faithful. He will absolutely make all things new, but he doesn't just pretend like there's nothing going on. There's real consequences to some of the actions that we have. We are new creations, and there are often consequences. And Paul's testimony to the Jews is that God has invited even the Gentiles into the family of God. They weren't ready to hear it yet, but he's saying it to them now. And because church people were always accepting of everyone no matter what, right? Never a problem. Let's see how they respond. Acts 22, verse 22. Up to this word, the word is Gentiles, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They're not happy about this. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So if you're following along in your Bible, you'll notice the chapter continues for a bit. I'm going to give you the cliff notes. Paul manages to use his citizenship to avoid being whipped, which is good news for Paul. Good on you. Way to use your resources. But what I want to focus on is the word Gentiles that made everyone so angry, right? They were listening to him. They were prepared to hear what he had to say. They're like, this guy studied under Gamaliel, you know. This is Billy Graham's boy. We should hear him out. Until he gets to the word Gentiles. And this becomes an offensive gospel. One of the things that I find personally so compelling about the Christian life is when it's offensive for the right reasons. Right? I don't mean like protesting funerals or like screaming at someone with a bullhorn, we're all going to hell. Right? Not that kind of offensive. The kind of offensive I like is like the one we see in this passage. Right here, the offense of the gospel is its inclusivity. This is like the clutch my pearls. Heavens to Betsy, no, you know, not my God. The Gentiles aren't welcome here. It's that kind of offensive. Loved by my God? Never, ever. And that sort of thing is what's offensive to them. But we see this happen with Paul, and we still see this happen today, which is why the gospel continues to be offensive. I know I already gave you a bunch of things. I dare you to talk about this after church. Pick a group of people who you think Jesus might not accept into the church. Ooh, that group you thought of? Talk about that. Pick one person, a single person who you say even Jesus wouldn't let this person into church. Right? Try to think of one person who's too far gone for Jesus. Is there a changed life after accepting the free gift of grace? Of course. Course correction happens, right? The boat turns. That's a real thing. But there's not a group of people out there, there's not one individual out there, no matter who you're thinking of, that Jesus did not invite into the family of God. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Everybody. But the gospel, it's offensive in its inclusivity, who God lets in. I can't believe they let that Jeremiah guy in this group. He's in. Jesus invited him. It's also offensive in its exclusivity, right? Jesus is downright exclusive when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's John 14:6. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey man, one of many roads. Follow your bliss, brother. Do you." In Acts 4:12, we read, "And there is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There isn't salvation in any name but Jesus' name. How very offensive. But it's offensive out of necessity because it's true. Right? It's very easy to jump on the choose-your-own-adventure bandwagon spirituality. Like, do what works for you. That's, people like to hear do what works for you. Let me be what I want to be. But the truth is, we can't earn right standing before God, whatever path you're on. We can't earn it. We can never be good enough. The common testimony that we as human beings share is that there are things that we have done and there are things that we have left undone that prevent us from achieving God's perfect righteousness. And geez, that's offensive. But what about this hypothetical lady sweet old lady runs a puppy orphanage? What about her, Jeremiah? She's a delight and she's a sweetheart and she needs a savior. Her testimony is our testimony. We were made for perfect relationship with God, and we fell short. And we absolutely should be kind, gracious, patient, loving, sensitive to other people as much as humanly possible as we deliver the exclusivity of the gospel. And remember, Paul's speaking to a group of people who have just got done beating him. Their intention is beating him to death. I like read through this. I had to read through it again. He's probably like swelling up at this point, one of his eyes squinting closed. They were trying to beat him to death, and now he's saying to them, "Here's the good news. This is the gospel." We can show some compassion, but it is never, ever loving to tell someone who needs a savior that they'll do just fine on their own. It's never a loving thing to say, "You'll get there, just do you," if you know the road only goes one way. So right now, we're at the time in our service when we switch to our time of response, and I just want to give you some logistics as we go forward. Our band's going to come back up, and we're going to respond to the word of God we've read by praising God together with our voices. John, the elder you met earlier who lied to you about MREs, is going to be back over here, and I'll be back over there, and we would love to pray with you about anything big or small. It's seriously our privilege, and I say this every time, and I don't know if comes across, I really enjoy and am privileged to pray with you. So come talk with us, and we'll love to pray with you. And then we're going to take communion together. We've got 8 tables set up all around, and you can go to any of the tables. You can go to any one of them. Take your time to get there, grab family, pray together, reflect on the reality of what Jesus accomplished. In communion, we celebrate the body broken and the blood shed that gives us right standing before God. So you can go anywhere you want. If you want to stay in your seat, you're welcome to do that. Just make sure people can get by you as you go out there. Maybe the most difficult, the most offensive part of the gospel for me personally to take in is the message that we don't bring anything to the table, right? Paul's education, his accomplishments, his name dropping, his ethnicity, his citizenship, his social standing, all these things couldn't earn him the free gift of grace that Jesus gives. Same for us. Nothing we bring to the table gives us salvation. The gospel is offensive because it confronts us with the reality that we really can't do it on our own. I came across a quote attributed to Martin Luther where he said, "We are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find bread." You can know all the right people. You know, maybe Billy Graham really did teach your Sunday school. It's possible. You can follow all the rules. You can check all the boxes. You can be successful, kind. You can be the most morally upright person, the most zealous for the law. But apart from the free gift of grace that Jesus Christ gives, you and I have nothing. The gospel says we're hungry for something that we have no way of earning. We're desperate for something we can't afford. My testimony is I come to Jesus with nothing of my own, no accomplishments, no deservedness, no right to draw near his throne. And even though that's true, Jesus called me beloved son. And I didn't deserve that, and I don't deserve that. And that's what grace is. And there's a point where God made me a new creation, absolutely. And there's a point where my course changed. But if I can be totally honest with you, I've shot back and forth a little bit, right? Needed corrections as I went along. And I still have a tough time keeping it on track. Not because I'm not a new creation yet, but because God's not done with me yet. The Holy Spirit is not finished. It's still engaging me, still transforming me into the image of likeness of Christ, just the same as the Holy Spirit is actively at work with each and every one of you, transforming you to the image and likeness of Christ. Whether you're 9 or 99, wherever you are on that faith journey, we're all oriented towards the same God who is drawing us into him. We're all hungry still, hungry for something deeper and truer and fuller than this world has to offer. And it's my job and it's my privilege to tell you, come and eat. It's where the bread is, man. I found it. Jesus set out a table for us. He invited everybody to the party, even me, even you. And that's what we celebrate in communion. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Father God, I join with my brothers and sisters, and we all know that we bring nothing to the table. We acknowledge all our accomplishments, all our moral uprightness, all our rule followings, the past that we have, whether it's good or it's bad. We lay them down at your foot, and God, we know that you have invited us. You said, "Come and eat at the table anyways." We don't deserve to be invited up, but you called us up. God, I'm grateful for the sacrifice of your son, the body broken and the blood shed on our behalf when we didn't deserve it. God, I'm thankful that you called us beloved when we were still your enemies. And I pray that that is a truth that penetrates through any objection that might arise. What about me, even though I did, or anything that comes up. God, I pray that that is a reality that is impressed upon each of us today as we leave. You are sufficient, and you have invited us into your family. We love you, God.